morning. We have been working through some lessons on equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And actually a series of lessons regarding the church and things that it ought to be doing, things that are true about it. This morning we're going to be looking at a section of that entitled Servants of Jesus Christ. So before we begin that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are good to us in so many ways. You have sent your Son. You have blessed us with that ministry of salvation, that truth of the gospel, that power of the gospel, in which you have, by your Spirit, worked in our hearts and lives, convincing us of the truth of your word and of changing us and of continuing to change us and to make us more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we come together this morning, that you would lift him up before our eyes, that we might see him as the one who is foremost in our lives, the one who we would follow with all our hearts. And we thank you that you have done that work in us, that we can say, because of what you have done, that we do seek you with all of our hearts. And we seek you this morning. We seek you through the ministry of your word, through the word that you've given to us, which we'll be reading and which we'll be considering and thinking about this morning. And we pray that as we do that, that you would be equipping us for the purpose of service, service to you, servants of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might truly in our lives, not only here together, but as you sent us out into the world, be your servants ministering among others in the world in the way that you would have us, for your glory and for your honor. And we again pray that you would bless our time together this morning and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have three sections out of Luke to look at this morning. One in chapter 9, one in chapter 12, and one in chapter 14. But prior to that, I want to just review a little bit what we've been doing and kind of make that review in light of the lesson that we're going to have this morning with as being servants of Jesus Christ, and to kind of define what we're going to do this morning, or what I'm going to try to work through is not so much the details of what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That is what we ought to be doing in our homes, what we ought to be doing amongst ourselves, what we ought to be doing in the church, but more the characteristics of servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truths that really surround the fact that we are servants of Jesus Christ, the more what ought to have, what to be the work within our own hearts. And so I think in the next 2 weeks, probably we're going to be looking more at the details as we talk about being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and the lesson that we have on am I my brother's keeper? So I'm going to leave those details to those lessons, and we'll be talking about servants of Jesus Christ in a more general way. But this fits really well with what we've been talking about. It does have some very strong connections to all of the things that we've been learning in the past weeks with regard to the church. And as servants of Jesus Christ, we basically become that. We get there as a result of the ministry of the Word of God. We don't become servants of Jesus Christ taking on something within ourselves, our own initiative, our own thoughts, our own ways, but it's outside of ourselves. And I reflect on the what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, when he says that we're born again, not of perishable seed, but we're born again of imperishable seed. And he says that's through the living and the enduring Word of God. So it's the Word of God that's actually the means by which we are not only brought to be servants of Jesus Christ, but it's the Word of God which enables us to grow in that ministry God has given to us as servants of Jesus Christ. So our obedience, all that we do, comes back to the Word of God. And even our participation in the ordinances, our exercise, the exercise of offices and the exercise of discipline within the church, are all under the kind of the heading of being servants of Jesus Christ. We don't do those things in the way that might seem best to us. We do those things in the way that is given to us in the Word of God as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as we move on to the exercise of that, of the being servants of Jesus Christ in those general ways, in our worship, in our singing, in our giving, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that is prescribed for us in the Word of God, which is given here. And it is that which the Spirit uses to work in our hearts to make us more and more each day and in that service more like the Lord Jesus Christ and more like what He would have us to be. And then to think about this topic as well in relationship to just the church in general. And we've defined the church as being composed of those individuals who have by faith in Jesus Christ, they've been brought into union with Him through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that forming a body over which Jesus Christ is the head. And in the church, what our responsibility is to actually make servants and to grow servants in the church. And I would use as references for that some familiar passages, one in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus sent out the disciples and said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So as they were going out, they were to accomplish that. And then in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, talking about what was occurring as Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary travels. In verse 21, it says, "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch." So there was the necessity of the responsibility of in the preaching of the gospel to make disciples. And so within the church, that is also the function. And then these things, I think, are also supported by the memory work that we've done in Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. If everyone in the church is really a a servant of Jesus Christ. There isn't a situation as a Christian, as a believer, in which you can be a servant but not a believer, or you can be a believer but not a servant, or you become a believer first and then you become a servant. The two things occur together. You become a believer, you become a servant, and you actually grow in that service. So the preaching of the gospel is the means that God uses to make his servants, and then the continuation of the preaching of the gospel in many things causes us to grow in that service which we bring to him. And so I would say that all in the church are being equipped to be better servants of Jesus Christ. And the word equipping actually kind of implies that it's an ongoing process. In verse 12 of our memory work, it says that we're being perfected. It's perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Doesn't mean that we're being perfect, but we are becoming more and more mature. And then there's also a building up of the body of Christ. It's for the building up of that body, for making it stronger, for making it more adequate for service. And then in verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of Man, unto a mature man. There's a maturity, not a perfection, but a maturity that we come to. It's unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so the work of the ministry, the work of the church, is to promote that, to promote that service, that ability to serve that God has given to us in his word. I think one of the things that that we need to keep in mind too is that our service is not perfect. It is imperfect, and because we live in the world that we live, and because we have not been completely freed from all that is within us, which at times draws us away from God, that service needs to be re-examined, looked at in light of the truth of the gospel, and truth in light of the truth of the Word of God, and we need to be willing to change as we read that word, as we apply that word to our hearts. In verse 14 of the passage that we have as a memory, it says we're to be no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceit, deceitful scheming. So that the implication is that we have a responsibility in our service to Jesus Christ to grow up in it, to become better servants, to be moving forward in that. And a little later on, we're going to talk about the desire of the heart. And I think that has a lot to do with maturity. The desire of our heart is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ better than I did yesterday, better than I'm going to do today, tomorrow. So that the blessings and the benefits that we receive as a result of that growth is that we're not tossed about, we're not confused. We know and we believe, and the truth actually keeps us steady on course. And so having that work in our hearts, having that enduring and living word within us, we speak the truth in love. We grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. And in verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there's a responsibility within the church to minister the word of God in such a way that people are not only brought to the place where they become servants in Jesus Christ, but that they also grow in that service, and that they become on a daily basis better in their service to Christ. And all of that is through the ministry that God does in his word by the means of the Holy Spirit. So we don't neglect the word of God. Well, there's I listed five things in this lesson that I hope we see, and that perhaps you already have seen, probably have. But one of them is, obviously, Jesus calls us to be his servants. And I think we're going to see that in all of the passages that we read in Luke. And second, that all must be forsaken for him. He must be the primary thing in our lives. All other things must pass away and really have no significance in our life apart from him and except in him. And then third, we must be his faithful followers. We must do as he has commanded us to do. And that faithfulness involves a great deal, and a whole lot could be said about it. The faithfulness, I think, actually proceeds from our heart and not from measure of our own ability, because that really is an inability apart from him. And then 4 and 5, and perhaps I should have made these first, the first two rather than down a little, but we must see sin for what it really is. That is, we need to see it as the Lord Jesus Christ sees it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, but if we are going to live as his servants, it is impossible for us to be united to sin and united to righteousness at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive. And then fifth, from our hearts. I think from our hearts, we must love the Lord Jesus Christ. And from our hearts, wholeheartedly, he is to have all of our devotion. We are to be totally committed to him and totally committed to his ways, totally committed to his commands, totally committed to his purposes for our lives, and totally committed to the way that he leads us, which is sometimes difficult. Okay, that is kind of where we want to go, and I want to take one more sidelight, but more in line with our lesson, because as I read through these passages in Luke, one of the things that I was impressed with was that I really can't do these things. I can't in and of myself forsake all. I can't deny myself. What is it that I need in order to do that? And I think, again, it's the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, and that living and enduring Word of God that we need in order to actually be the kind of servants that we should be in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the places, and you might think this is a little odd, but one of the places which I think speaks to that in a way that is kind of almost overwhelming to me is Psalm 119. And in that psalm, The psalmist describes himself as a servant probably more than a dozen times. And I'm actually going to spend some time and look at those dozen times, because I think it's really important that we understand that the first thing that happens in the life of a servant is that that servant has a heart for service. Without a heart for service, something's going to be missing. So if you've got a, you can turn to Psalm 119. I'm going to go through, like I said, about a dozen verses that speak specifically of the psalmist expressing himself as a servant. And when he expresses himself as a servant, he always expresses some desire or some inclination of his heart, something that is true about him, but it's always true about him in the Lord, in the Lord. And I know this is in the Old Testament, it's not in the New Testament, but I think that truth of it, the truth of the heart relationship with God is the same here as it is in the New Testament with the heart relationship which we ought to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you'll follow with me on these verses, and then after we finish this, I want to look at least one 8-section passage and show you again how in a fuller way the psalmist expands that truth with regard to his service, being a servant, into all aspects of his life. He doesn't limit it to one or two things. It expands virtually into everything, every part of his life. So the first one is verse 17. He says, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." And then in verse 23, he says, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes." Then verse 38, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." And then verse 49, "Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope." And then verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." In verse 76, "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant." Then verse 84, "How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me?" Then verse 122, "Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me." 124, "Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes." And then 125, "I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." And then 135, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." And then 140, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." And then lastly, I think this is the last one, in 176, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." I think even from just these verses that we've read that are scattered throughout this psalm, it's very clear that the psalmist has a heart for God in which nothing in his life escapes notice with regard to that service. In difficulties, in trials, in joys, in everything, every part of his life, He sees his need for God, and he sees that need in regard for God to either give him what he needs or to enable him to do something, not in him in and of himself, but from God, in order to be his servant. So let me show you one, starting in verse 49, just looking at these eight verses that follow from here, and it's one of the verses. He says, "Remember the word to your servant in which you've made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts." The psalmist's hope is in the word. And I think when the psalmist sees the word, he sees God. He doesn't separate the word from God, but he sees in the word the Lord himself. And so when he says, "This is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me," he may be afflicted, but he's revived in his soul and his heart as he reflects upon the word that God has given to him, as it is a reflection of the character and the truth of God himself. And he states his steadfast desire to stay in the way of serving God, even when he is opposed from others. He doesn't turn aside from it. "The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law." And his thoughts, as he thinks, he goes back to things that God has done from old. And those things themselves are a comfort to him. When it comes to sin and it comes to wickedness, he has the proper response to it as the servant of God. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. And in thinking of a life, and I was thinking of this in terms of taking up our cross or carrying a cross in the house of my pilgrimage, the life that I lead, in that life that I lead, even though I lead it in areas of difficulty and trouble, "Your statutes are my songs." As the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we take those truths which we know of him, and I think they actually become our songs in the house of our pilgrimage. We're not downcast. Trouble is certainly trouble, but when trouble is viewed in light of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that trouble can be supplemented by a song in our heart, a song of praise to him as he goes with us through that troubles, and as we reflect on the fact that he himself has endured far more than we ever will endure. So we are his servants there. And then he says, "O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law." In the quiet time, in the reflections, when our minds are more at ease and we have opportunity to think about things which come to us, we remember things with regard to him as his servant, and enabling us to live even more completely as his servant. And then I think in verse 56, he kind of sums the whole thing up. He says, this has become mine. He says, as you remember your word to me, your servant, as I remember you, it's become mine. It's become mine. I delight in following after you. I delight in doing what pleases you. I delight in those things, but I delight in those things because you've done that work in my heart, because you have come to me, because you have given me the desire, because you have given me the hope in you. So I hope that is somewhat helpful as we go through just in the last few minutes here. The passages that we have in Luke. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 9, and we're just going to go quickly through these. Extremely important. And I'm going to try to divide these into three sections. This first section in verse in chapter 9 of Luke, I've entitled the emphasis on the call from death to life. And let me read that passage, and then I want to think about a verse that comes out of 1 Peter. Starting in verse 23 and down through verse 27, he says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I think what the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting here really is, he's presenting the way of life, and he's making that an offer to those to whom he's speaking. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, do you wish to come after me? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The verse in 1 Peter that I was thinking of is a verse that is somewhat along the lines of, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And I think what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering to these folks to whom he is talking is a life in which you die to sin and you live to righteousness. How is that to be? How is that to happen? You must deny yourself, you must take up your cross daily, and you must follow me. That is to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the offer of that is life. We are offered the opportunity to die to sin and to live to righteousness. There's to be a death. A couple of weeks ago in one of the Saturday meetings, it was said that if one doesn't die to sin, they'll be killed by it in the end. And I think that came from John Owen, if I don't remember exactly. But what Christ is offering is for the opportunity to save your life. And the way to save your life is not to live on in continuance in the sin into which we have been born, but it's to depart from that. It's to put sin to death, to die to sin, to live to righteousness. And I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind. Does it make sense to proceed in your sin to the end and find that in proceeding to your sin, in your sin, seeking to sustain your life, you've actually gained for yourself death? That makes no sense. And Jesus says that is exactly what will happen in the end if you proceed on seeking to save your life in terms of this world. You must lose it for my sake. You must lose it following me. You must die to sin. You must live to righteousness. And the promise to those who do that is not that they'll just be free from sin and be able to do righteousness, but I think he talks about coming in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. He's coming to judge those who are ashamed of him, those who have sought life only in this life. But he's coming to give the glory of the kingdom of God to those who have followed him, who have come after him, who've denied themselves, who've taken up their cross daily and have followed him. So first, I think he's making a call. He's calling all to come to life, not to death, knowing that in the end, he's coming again, and the end is death for those that are not in him. Chapter 12 of Luke. And in this section, starting in verse 35, let me read that really quick down to verse 53. It says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from a wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table, and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give him their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will also ask the more. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one family will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will divide. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against mother-in-law, and daughter-in-law against daughter-in-law. What I hope to see in this particular section was that as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ does expect our service. And our service is, again, in terms, thinking back to Psalm 119, is to be a wholehearted service. And once again, a couple of verses from 1 Peter come to my mind when Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The servants, the slaves that are spoken of in this section actually are slaves who I think from their whole hearts are serving Christ, but also they are in eager anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's they're not doing what they're doing simply because they expect a reward or expect some blessing or benefit, but they're doing it from hearts that truly do love and truly do desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're doing it in that eager and expectant way, knowing that he is coming back and wanting that coming back. The one slave that's spoken of here who in his heart says, "My master will not be coming back for a long time." Again, it's in the heart. His heart is not set on serving his master. His heart is set on serving himself, as is evident by what he does. He beats the slaves, he eats and drinks and gets drunk and does whatever he wishes. He is uncontrolled. But that is not the way that it is to be with us. With us, we are to be careful in our service. We're to be ready in our service. As it says, we're to keep our lamps lit. We're to be occupied. We're to be doing all of those things, which I think in maybe the weeks ahead, we're going to hear more about in specifics, what we should be doing as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we should be doing amongst one another as being our brother's keeper. So let's look at the last section in Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. It's when I also have an emphasis that I want us to notice, but let me read it first. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first down and sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation, is not able to finish. All who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else he will, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear." And I think this passage is one of the things it's focusing on is an emphasis on the person of Christ. And in our minds and in our hearts, there is to be nothing that interferes with our devotion and with our love and with our desire to follow him and to do what he, in the Word of God, has commanded us to do. Anything short of that is going to be troublesome for us. And again, this is not a statement, I think, that says that we have to be perfect. But in our hearts, the desire ought to be that nothing comes between us and Christ as his followers, as his servants, so that what we do is done wholeheartedly for him. One of the verses in Psalm 119 is, "With all my heart I have sought you." Well, I mean, you can argue that, you know, you might be saying, I wish with all my heart I could. But I think that the real desire of the heart of the individual that's a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is, yes, with all my heart I have sought you. Just like I don't think I would reduce the impact of those words, hate, in verse 26. There is to be a separation in our love and devotion for everything that is around us that is such that we are subject to Christ in that singleness of heart way in which nothing else interferes. And in the two stories that follow this, one of a fellow who's going to build a tower and one of a king who's going to go out and meet another king in battle with 2-1 odds against him. I think both of those illustrate that we come to the to our service as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the preeminent one in that service. We don't look anywhere else. He is the one who is to be the focus of our service. If the tower is not going to get done, the battle's not going to be won, if anything else interferes with it, if we let anything such as relations, such as our feelings towards others, which we need to have strong feelings with regard, but they need to be in Christ, not outside of Christ. Anything that we have in the way of possessions, if any of those things interfere with our devotion and our love for Christ, then our service is going to be diminished. In verses 34 and 35, it talks about salt. And, you know, if our actions and our duties and our responsibilities aren't seasoned as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ with the salt that is to be found in him, if we seek to do those things apart from him, they're worthless. We need to do what we do. We need to conduct our lives, our service toward him, with a wholehearted devotion and a wholehearted desire to serve him. And we do that because we love him. Peter says, "You haven't seen him, but you love him." And that should be characteristic of us. We should be doing that work of sanctifying the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, of setting him apart, making him the one that is separate from everything else. Nothing interferes with our service to him. So that's the lessons for this morning. And let's close with a word of prayer, asking the Lord to bless all of us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We again thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has come and has said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We would seek truth and life from no other but him. And we pray that in our hearts and in our lives, you would convince us of that, and that your Spirit would take your word, make it that living and enduring word, which finds its way into the very depths of our heart and into the into all of our actions, all of our behaviors, that nothing may escape the power of your word, that nothing may escape our devotion to Christ, and that in all of the things in which we engage, as we hold our possessions, as we engage in relationships, make that relationship with him above all the most important and the thing which overall rules in our lives and in our hearts, that we may be a glory and an honor to you, and that we may be fit and ready to receive and to be welcomed by him when he returns. Give us that joy and that desire, that eagerness for his return, that we may be with him and be with you forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.